The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
So, for the past 13 weeks, we've been working through a series on the church, and we've been asking the same question from a bunch of different angles. We've been asking the question, what does the Bible say about the church? And we've looked at the doctrine, the theology of the church, how we would biblically define what the church is. We've looked at how is the church structured, what's the leadership in the church. We've looked at baptism last week. We've looked at worship, how does the church worship. And this morning we're going to look at the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper and its relationship to the church. Before we start, though, I just want to kind of bring everyone up to speed. So I'm going to be gone next week, Lord willing. I'll be attending a seminary class out in California, and I won't be back by Sunday. So Doug Siggins is going to be preaching next Sunday. That means you should be here because he's a good preacher. You should be here anyways. And then there's a possibility over the next 3 weeks I won't be preaching that much because we have a couple people visiting that are going to probably be preaching. But we have, after this week, we have three more sermons in our study on the church. And then we're going to do a short study in the book of Malachi. We're going to go through the book of Malachi. I'm thinking that'll take us somewhere between 5 and 10 weeks. Then we're going to start a really long series that will take us several years, going through the book of 1 Corinthians. So that's where we're at, and that's where we're going in the years ahead, Lord willing. All right, if you have a Bible, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to read together starting in verse 17, and we'll read through verse 30. Matthew 26, starting in verse 17. It says, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into a city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish, he is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. So that's our passage for today. We're actually going to focus on verses 26 through 30. And we're going to see two things. They're on the back inside page of your bulletin if you want to take notes. First, we're going to see what's the meaning of the meal. What's the meaning of the meal that Jesus is observing here? And then we're going to see what's the anticipation with the meal. We'll see that in verse 25. But let's begin by looking at the meaning of the meal. The scene in Matthew 26 is in the flow of Jesus' life. We're now at the end of his life. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's coming into Jerusalem and he's about to die on the cross. But before that, he comes in at Passover. And his disciples know we celebrate Passover. And so they ask Jesus, "Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do to get ready for Passover?" Jesus sends them in, and they start preparing for Passover. And Passover was a meal that the Lord gave to the nation Israel in the Old Testament to remind them of what he had done to deliver them out of their bondage in Egypt and to set them free and to bring them into the promised land. And so that event is actually memorialized in the life of the nation Israel through this meal that was supposed to be a perpetual liturgical event. It was perpetual in that they were supposed to continue doing it. It was liturgical in the sense that there were specific instructions associated with it that every household would have observed. And so the way the Passover meal would have gone is that the head of the household, in this case Jesus, would go through various events in this big meal, and he would explain, this is what this is. This is the symbolism behind that. And they would progress through various stages of the meal as the father or the head of the household taught those in the house. And part of the liturgy associated with the meal is that the youngest member of the house would ask the father, why is this night any different from any others? And what's the meaning of all this food? Every household in Israel would have had those questions asked on the night of Passover. What's the meaning of this meal and what's all this food about? And each of the elements associated with the Passover meal was symbolic. It was intended to communicate spiritual truth to the people to remind them of an event in their history and how God delivered them. And that's interesting because God could have simply given scripture to his people and said, you can read about it, but he also gives us symbols. We saw last week he gave us the symbol of baptism. This week we see he also gives us the symbol of the Lord's Supper. And so God intends to communicate truth to us not merely through his word, but also through the ordinances. So throughout the Passover, God was communicating to the nation Israel, remember what I've done, symbolize what I've done in this meal. So once the youngest member of the household would have asked those questions, what the father would do is he would work his way through each of the elements, and he would tie every part of the meal to a symbolic act that the Lord had done to deliver Israel in the Old Testament. One of the foods that they would eat was an applesauce-like dish called haroset. It was a mixture of crushed apples, wine, and nuts that were all crushed up together. And the symbolism that they should have had in their mind as they ate this is the mortar that they made when they were in bondage. Remember, they had to build bricks without straw sometimes. It was a symbol of oppression. It was a symbol of bondage and slavery, and God preserved that memory for them by giving them this part of the meal. Then there was the unleavened bread. These were flat cakes that represented the bread that the people were supposed to take when they fled and left Egypt. And of course, the unleavened bread was a symbol both of deliverance, God is delivering us, but it was also a sense of haste. Remember, they were supposed to be ready to go when they left Egypt. One of the central elements of this meal was four different glasses of wine. And each glass of wine would have been drank at a specific point throughout the liturgy of the meal. And each of those glasses represented something that was said to Egypt, or to Israel, in Exodus 6. In Exodus 6, God makes four promises to the nation Israel. He says, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, and I will take you as my people. And each of those four I will statements, I will do this, I will do that, is represented in one of the glasses of Passover. Of course, there would have also been bitter herbs on the table to remind God's people that their bondage, their slavery, their sin was bitter and painful. There would have also been a lamb at the table. This would have reminded the people that it was through the death of a lamb that they were saved on the night of Passover, that it was through the death of someone else that they received deliverance. And so on Passover, the father of every household would have explained all of these elements to the people to remind them God's saving act in the Old Testament. And that liturgy, that symbolism that was part of Jewish life, was so ingrained in the minds of Israel that everyone would have known it. The disciples could have watched Jesus on the night of Passover going through all of these elements And they would have known this is next. It's like if you have your favorite movie, you can quote the lines in your favorite movie before the actors do, can't you? My kids can. But that's what these disciples would have been able to do. Passover was this predictable liturgy that year after year after year we observe, and they knew what was coming next. And so as Jesus picks up the bread on this night, the disciples would have expected him to say, maybe they would have even been moving their lips and saying before Jesus said it, this is the bread of affliction of our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat. But it's interesting, because on this night in Matthew 26, as Jesus is giving Passover, he does something different. He does something that no one else had ever done in the history of Passover. He doesn't stick to the liturgy. Instead, he says in verse 26, take, eat, this is my body. Jesus takes the bread, which has old covenant symbolism derived from the Exodus, and what Jesus is doing is he's saying it's no longer what it used to be. He's ascribing new meaning, new symbolism to it. He's saying it no longer represents the bread that Israelites made on the night when they were delivered. It now represents my body. If you know much about church history, you know Jesus' words in verse 22 have been the center point of much controversy throughout history. The Roman Catholic Church has taken Jesus very literally in a doctrine they call transubstantiation. They believe that the elements actually, the priest comes and covers them, and they actually become the body of Jesus as the priest covers them and blesses it. Roman Catholic Church isn't the only ones to take Jesus very literally here. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer who we like in many ways, also taught something very similar. He said the elements don't actually change in their appearance or taste, but Christ is sacramentally united with the bread and the cup. And so for Luther, the bread and the cup don't change into Christ's physical, tangible body in the same way they do for the Catholic Church, but they are somehow mystically united together. And Luther actually got into some debates with other reformers about this issue, especially Zwingli. And in 1527, Luther wrote to Zwingli, and he said, I'd rather drink the pure blood with the Pope than mere wine with the fanatics. Sounds like Luther, doesn't it? Well, the disagreement between Luther and Zwingli eventually got so heated that they met together in 1529 at Marburg Castle to debate some of these things. And as they were debating, they realized they weren't getting any closer to agreeing. And so Martin Luther, this also sounds like Luther, grabs his beer, because he's drinking beer in the middle of the debate, and he sticks his finger in the froth of his beer, and he pulls it out, and on the dust of the table with his frothy beard finger, he writes, this is my body. The point he was making is we should take Jesus' words very literally. And Zwingli says, yes, but Jesus actually also said he's the door. Does Jesus mean he's a slab of wood with hinges on himself? This issue about how do we take Jesus' words that this is his body, that debate has continued to rage throughout church history. But I think there's a number of indicators in Matthew 26 of why we shouldn't go with Luther or the Catholic Church and take Jesus very literally. One of the reasons we shouldn't do that is because Jesus, as he does this, he's speaking in the present tense. This is my body. Not this will become my body. This is my body. Well, Jesus is physically, bodily present as he says that, isn't he? And there's not a division in the body of Christ that's his body and this is his body. Jesus isn't speaking literally. He's speaking symbolically. The second reason we shouldn't understand Jesus to be hyper-literal here is because the Passover meal, which is now being supplanted by the Lord's Supper, is a symbolic meal. Every one of those elements of the meal were not the actual thing they represented. They were a picture of something. In the same way, what Jesus is doing is he's taking the bread and he's saying, this is a symbolic of my body. All Jesus is doing is he's taking the bread, he's taking the wine, and he's now reassigning new symbolism to the Passover meal to show how he's the one who fulfills that symbolism. So the Old Covenant Passover meal was symbolic, and we should also understand the New Testament Lord's Supper the same way. But we still have to ask, what does Jesus mean as he picks up the bread and declares, "This is my body"? What does he mean? What's the symbolism Jesus intends to communicate to us? To understand that symbolism that Jesus has in mind, we have to remember the old symbolism associated with the Passover meal. As the father in every house lifted up the bread that night, they would have all said the same thing. "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat." And so the bread was originally associated with affliction. It was associated with sorrow, with brokenness, with difficulty. And it was from that sorrow, brokenness, affliction, and difficulty that God delivered his people. And the same symbolism is now being brought into the New Testament Lord's Supper. And what Jesus is saying is that bread that was traditionally representing affliction and suffering, it now represents my body, which will endure the suffering and affliction and sin associated with you. Jesus is saying, my body is going to take your suffering. My body is going to take your affliction. My body is going to take your place under the wrath of God in your sin. The writer of Hebrews picks up the importance of Christ's physical body being given for us when he writes in Hebrews 10:15, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" 1 Peter 2:24 also talks about Christ's body. It says, "He himself bore our sins, our afflictions, in his body on the tree, so that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed." So how can God's new covenant people be set free from sin's powerful tyranny? How can we be set free from sin's eternal consequences? There's only one way. And it's through God himself taking on a true human physical body and taking our sins and our afflictions on himself and standing in our place condemned. Let's bring what Jesus is saying about the meal into our context. Because in our context, Jesus has instituted what he's doing here with Passover, and he's making it a new covenant meal that we as the church are called to observe in perpetuity until he returns. So almost every Sunday, I read 1 Corinthians 11:24. It says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that as we observe the Lord's Supper, we're doing so in remembrance of Christ. In other words, what you should be doing, the word remembrance there means to take what's in the back of your mind and to bring it into the front of your mind. In other words, what you should be doing on Sundays as the Lord's Supper is distributed is not holding your cell phone discreetly so that no one knows you're responding to the messages you're receiving. What you should be doing as we take the Lord's Supper and as you take the bread is not thinking about the 300 things I have got to do as soon as you will shut up and let me go home. What we should be doing as we take the Lord's Supper is we should be bringing to mind the affliction associated with our sin, and we should be bringing to mind the physical body that Christ took on so that he could endure that for us. We should be mindful of the spiritual realities associated with what's represented in the meal so that we are mindful and we're thinking and we're stirring in our minds all that God has done for us as he became flesh. We should be meditating on who Christ is and what Christ has done for us in his body. That should fill our hearts with praise. But Jesus doesn't just reassign meaning and significance to the bread. He also reassigns significance to the cup. Notice what he does in verse 27 and 28. It says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" More than likely, this would have been the third cup of Passover, because traditionally, remember, there were four cups. And it was the third cup that would have come after the bread. You have to remember the scene of the original Passover that the nation of Israel observed. They were in bondage. They were crying out from their bondage for a deliverer. God sends Moses, but he doesn't just send Moses. Remember, he sends 10 plagues. What was the final plague? The final plague was the death of the firstborn. And the way that God's people escaped the death of the firstborn, the way that they avoided the angel of destruction coming to their house and visiting them, was by sacrificing a lamb and taking the blood of that lamb and painting the three doorposts of their house so that as the angel of destruction comes through, he goes through all of Egypt, he sees this is a house with the blood. And he passes over that house. And so in Exodus 12:13, God tells the nation of Israel, the blood will be a sign for you on your house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. How did God's people escape judgment? They did so the only way anyone's ever escaped judgment, through the blood of a lamb. In other words, the only way Israel escapes the judgment of God under the Mosaic covenant was through the substitution of a lamb in the place of every firstborn. Someone was going to die in every house. A lamb was going to die, or a son was going to die. And that is symbolized in this third cup. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking now this third cup of wine, and he's saying it no longer represents the blood of all of those lambs. It represents the blood of the lamb. It represents my blood, which I'm going to shed as the one and only one who can deliver you from the wrath of God. But Jesus is really teaching us a number of things. The first thing he's teaching us is that the substitute we need is not an animal. The substitute we need to take the wrath of God away from us is himself. He's setting his own death in the context of substitution, and he's saying that as he dies on the cross, as he sheds his blood, he's doing so to remit the sins of every one of his covenant people. During the Civil War, there was a group of pro-Confederate rebels who were called Quantrill's Raiders. And Quantrill and his men went into Lawrence, Kansas one night, and they killed over 100 people, and they burnt 25% of the buildings in Lawrence, Kansas. 10 of Quantrill's Raiders were captured. They were set to be executed by firing squad. And on the morning of the execution, they had 10 of Quantrill's Raiders with hoods over their head, kneeling down, and they were waiting for the officer to give the order to shoot them. At the last minute, a young man came in, and he pled with the general, please let this man go free. I know he's done bad things, but he's my friend. Please let him go free. And the general wouldn't. The young man said, let me take his place. Let me die in his place. And after some deliberation, the officer agreed that this young man could stand in the place of his friend. And he took the hood off of his head and he put it on himself while his friend went free. He knelt down and he died with the other nine. This guy is doomed to die, and he went free because someone else stood in his place. You know what happened? That man who had been set free and delivered from his guilt picked up his friend's body, put it on his mule, and took it back to Kansas City, where he not only buried him, but he also erected a 15-foot marble monument, and he inscribed these words, sacred to the memory of William Lee. He took my place in the line. He died for me. That's what Christ has done for us. We are the lawless rebels who have sinned against him. And Christ becomes a man. He takes on a human body so that he can kneel in the place of the guilty as our substitute and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. That's what we're celebrating as we take the Lord's Supper. That's what we're remembering as we take the juice, that the blood of Christ has been shed as a propitiation and an atonement for my sins. What else is the nature of this substitution? What happens as a result of Jesus dying in our place? Notice the words, new covenant, verse 28. This is the blood, this is my blood, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This isn't just the blood of substitution. It is that. But it's also the blood of the new covenant. The covenant is a way of God expressing and communicating the nature and terms of his relationship with his people. So just a minute ago, we had some new members come up and sign a membership covenant. What is that? It's just a piece of paper saying this is the way we're expressing our relationship between the church and its members. And in a similar way, there's a covenant between God and his people where he expresses, this is the nature and terms of my relationship. So I want to ask the question, what's the nature of the new covenant that Christ has established on the basis of his blood? One of the clearest places that spells that out for us is in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more." Jeremiah 31, God tells his covenant people that he's going to make a new covenant with them. And he says it's not going to be like the old covenant that I made with them. The old covenant had problems, not on God's part. The old covenant had problems because people couldn't keep it. The covenant was insufficient because on Israel's part, they could not obey the terms of the old covenant. The new covenant is going to be entirely different. It's going to be a covenant entirely of grace, where God himself says, here's what I'm going to do. It's not you do this and I'll do this. It's here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write my law on your minds. I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to remember your sins no more. And that's what the blood of the Lord's Supper represents. It represents the way in which Christ fulfills Jeremiah 31 and keeps those promises. He purchases all of those things for his people by his blood. That's what the blood of the Lord's Supper represents. It represents the blood that Jesus spilled for the redemption and forgiveness of his people. And so in just a few minutes, as you take the drink of the wine, that's what you're by faith taking part in. That's what you're celebrating. And we as a church, we make it our practice to do this every week. There's a reason for that. Scripture doesn't actually command us we have to do it every week. Some churches do it monthly, some do it quarterly, some do it annually. But one of the reasons why people don't do it often, and one of the criticisms some people raise against churches that do it often, is because if you do it too often, it will become meaningless and formalistic. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've said that. Let me ask you, how in the world does it become meaningless and formalistic to celebrate that Christ shed his blood for you? The guy in Kansas City who had his friend step in his place, it does not become meaningless and formalistic to go look at that statue and remember the sacrifice your friend made. In a much greater way, we should not get complacent with the Lord's Supper. I know this about myself, and I know it about you. Every one of us have sinned enough this week that there should be nothing boring and ritualistic and formalistic about this. All I have to do is look at the sins that I have committed just since the last time you saw me to know I've sinned enough against God that I should be the one who shed his blood. I should have been the one who died. And yet here I am, forgiven in spite of my sin. Why? Because Christ shed his blood for my sin. Because as a member of the new covenant who's been united to Christ by faith, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That's what we're celebrating when we take the Lord's Supper every week, and that doesn't get boring. That's the meaning behind the meal that we take. But there's another thing that the meal communicates to us that's symbolic. We also see it in verse 25. The meaning, but also the anticipation. Look at verse 20. I wrote verse 25. I think it's 29. Yeah, verse 29. It says, "But I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What Jesus is doing now is he's actually taking an oath. He's making a promise. And it's a promise actually of abstinence. A promise of abstaining from taking the fruit of the vine from now until a certain time, until he drinks it new with his disciples in the kingdom of God. Again, we have to keep in mind there were four cups with the original Passover meal. Jesus has taken the third cup, the cup of blessing, and now he's leaving the fourth cup untouched. That's the symbolism here. He's taking the cup of blessing. He's going to bless his people by shedding his blood. And now he's coming to the disciples and he's saying, "I'm not going to drink the fourth cup until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In the Passover tradition, the fourth cup, its primary significance would have been to conclude the Passover meal. It would have been a sign of fellowship, but also a sign that the Passover was over. So really, you would say the fourth cup was a cup of consummation. It was a cup that said the Passover meal has been done, we have fellowshipped, and now we are going home. So what Jesus is doing is, on the one hand, he's reminding the disciples, he's going to die. He's going to shed his blood. There's going to be a breach in our fellowship with my death. That personal intimacy he experiences with his disciples around the Passover meal is going to be interrupted by his death, resurrection, and exaltation. But on the other hand, Jesus is building expectation and anticipation, isn't he? He's not saying, "I'm never going to drink the fourth cup with you." He's saying, "I'm not going to drink it with you until I drink it new with you, in a new and a special and in a greater way in my Father's kingdom." William Lane says, "Jesus has used the third cup associated with the promise of redemption to refer to his atoning work on behalf of the elect community. The cup which he refused was the cup of consummation associated with the promise of God that he will take his people to be with him. This is the cup which Jesus will drink with his own in the messianic banquet which inaugurates the saving age to come. The cup of redemption, strengthened by the vow of abstinence, constitutes this solemn pledge for the fourth cup, that it will be extended to the unfinished meal, completed in the consummation when the Messiah eats with his redeemed sinners in the kingdom of God." So what's Jesus doing by refraining from drinking the fourth cup? He's showing his disciples and he's showing us that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to do so with an expectation and an anticipation that this isn't actually the end game, is it? We take the Lord's Supper, we do so as a celebration of our fellowship and union with Christ in his death and in his body, but we also do so with a sense of expectation and anticipation that what we're doing here, we will one day do with him in glory. There's a day coming where we will no longer do what we're doing, but we will do it at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the presence of God. We're actually going to sing that truth in just a minute in the song, "Behold the Lamb." Part of it goes like this: "And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ and his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King." How do we apply all of this about the Lord's Supper? What Jesus does in Matthew 26, 26 through 30 is he's taken the Old Testament meal, the Passover, and he's reinstituted in its place another meal. In other words, Jesus is actually, in some sense, abolishing the Passover meal. He's saying it's reached its climax, it's done away with, and now there's another meal that steps into its place, the Lord's Supper. So we as God's new covenant people do not observe Passover. We observe the Lord's Supper. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, Paul takes the words of Christ and he uses them as an instruction for the New Testament church. And he says this. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What are we supposed to do as a new covenant church? We're not supposed to observe Passover. We're not supposed to go back to the old covenant symbols that pointed to Christ. We're supposed to go to the symbols that point us to Christ that he's given us in the new covenant. And the picture that he's given the new covenant church is the Lord's Supper. And that's what we observe, and that's why we observe it as a church, because it's here that we find, yes, there's symbolism in the Old Covenant Passover that we can learn from, but we come to Christ. We don't come to the lambs that pointed to Christ. We don't come to the crushed up applesauce that reminds us of our affliction. We come to the place of Christ's cross every week. We come there to remember and to worship God for Christ's work in being our atoning sacrifice. But we should also, this is something I don't do as often as I should, and I don't think I emphasize enough as we take the Lord's Supper, we should also take the Lord's Supper with a sense of expectation and anticipation. That what we're doing here, we will one day do physically with Christ. We often have a quiet, somber time as the Lord's Supper gets passed out. Everyone's quiet and they're reflective and there's introspective, like, am I repenting of my sins? And that's good, that's fine, we should do that. But we should also do this with a great sense of joy, because every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're one time closer to his return. We should take the Lord's Supper with joy and excitement and anticipation that there's a day coming when we won't do this anymore apart from the presence of Christ. There's one more thing we should do as a response to the Lord's Supper. That we find in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29. It says, whoever drinks the bread or the cup and whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, as you come to the Lord's Supper, do so having first examined yourself. And we're like, okay, so what do I have to do to examine myself? Does that mean I have to clean up my life enough to come to the Lord's Supper? We heard that in one of the testimonies a few minutes ago, that was my view of the Christian life. I had to clean myself up before I came to Christ. That's not what it means to come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Because the reality is there's none worthy. You will never come if you wait till you're worthy. To come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner means that I estimate I am a sinner. I agree with the Word of God that I am a sinner who has violated the laws of God, the character of God. I have not worshipped God like I should. I have actually alienated myself and separated myself from God because of my sin. I'm Egypt in slavery. Or I'm in Egypt in slavery. But it also means that I estimate that in what these symbols represent, not in the symbols themselves, no one is saved by eating bread and drinking juice, but in what they represent, in Christ becoming a man, in Christ stepping into my place as the guilty sinner who dies under the wrath of God on the cross, in that, in Christ shedding his blood for the remission of sins, it's there and it's only there I have forgiveness of sins. It's there and it's only there I have eternal life. And to come worthy means to come in faith. To come worthy means to come with a heart of faith and repentance that's trusting not in my worth, but in His worth, in His work, in His atoning sacrifice, in His substitutionary atonement. It means to come trusting in Christ. So if you have never come to Jesus, here's what the meal communicates to you. It communicates to you the exact same thing that Passover communicated in the Old Testament. That there's a day coming when the wrath of God will come and someone will die. Christ will die in your place and you will embrace His death by faith, or you will die for your sins. That's what this meal should represent to you. But it should also represent to you, and this is where you should go, you have a gracious God. You have a God who is not resigning Himself to leave you in that hopeless condition, but you have a God who's intervened into human history and into your life in particular at this very moment. He's giving you this opportunity to confess your sins, to turn away from your sins, and to trust in Jesus as the only substitute who can ever take your sins and take your place. Let's pray. Lord, we do take the Lord's Supper, and we take it sometimes not thinking about the things we should, sometimes not responding to it in worship. Lord, we pray that as You instructed Your church today through Your word, that our hearts would be filled with a fresh appreciation for what we're doing when we take Your supper. Father, I pray that You will take our minds and our hearts and cause them to soar with gratitude at the work of Christ. Cause them to soar with expectation and anticipation for that day when You will come gather Your people together to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, if there's anyone here who has never seen their need for Christ and the sufficiency of Christ for their need, I pray that through Your word You will give them hearts of repentance and faith, and that they will find Christ as beautiful this morning. We pray it in His name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.